Please turn with me to Psalm 145, which we read earlier, David's Psalm of Praise, as it's titled in the Psalm. It follows, as Psalms often do, from what's gone before. They seem to have been composed individually, but compiled in such a manner that God has put them in a certain order. He's put all things in order. We don't like to make too big a point of such things, but it seems to be this follows on from the final verse of the last psalm of the happy is that people that is in such a case. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And it is in this psalm, it almost seems as if the psalmist David, who's been under terrible troubles, has been hounded and chased after, and has been hiding in caves and all sorts of threats to his life, has known then true happiness. And so this is expressed in praise to God in this psalm. It does seem to follow naturally on. I was thinking of a title, as it's often difficult for sermons, but perhaps it's appropriate at this time of economic gloom, and who knows what's going to happen now with this president in America, who seems to, though people cheered for him, he seems to believe in the most dreadful things. He believes in the most immoral things. He wants to put in place all the dreadful laws, it seems, almost, that have come into Britain. I don't know if he has the one where he wants to allow men to pretend to be women, and no one can, I haven't heard that's on his list, but all the other ones, adoption by homosexuals and homosexual marriage being brought in, and to a country like America that, well, I'm sure we could have debates about America and Britain and how it all started, but basically their idea of God in the American Constitution is of God, and yet in the inauguration ceremony it means anyone's idea of God, the American God. Done a little piece for the English Churchman on it, and there is very much to be heard about it. But here in this psalm, before I get too carried away on what's gone on in America, the psalmist is above the clouds. And I always like to think, on a grey day, and it was particularly wet earlier on this morning, it started off pretty rough, didn't it? The rain, you could hear it from, I don't know what early hour this morning, heavy rain. Above the clouds, it's a perfect blue sky. If you flew today up in an aeroplane, you say, well, isn't it a lovely day now? And it's actually down here, it's grey, and what some people would call it, miserable. We don't want to be made miserable by the weather. We must fight against that, and remember that above the clouds, God has got a perfect blue sky. And in fact, of course, these things are very small in comparison to the truths that are in God. The truths that are in God are our only hope. We're talking about feeling low or depressed, and it is coming to God is the only way round it. People seek counselling and all sorts, and they're given all sorts of advice, but it's only God that helps. And we see in here, when this David is dwelling on the things of God, that he only just mentions the wicked at the very end. It's almost, it just comes up, not by accident, of course not, but it just comes very briefly, and he's taken up here. And yet we can be sure that this is written by a man who had a very, very difficult life. He did things wrong himself. He was far from perfect. I'm sure that was his biggest problem. But you read about the way that he was attacked and chased after by Saul, and then particularly by his son, who he loved in spite of it all, and having the responsibility of being the king of Israel, of God's people. Yet here, this is where we should be. This is where we should be. And I'll just take you through, we have to be fairly brief on each verse, obviously, because there's 21 verses, so we won't dwell on things as we go through, but just give you a sense of this psalm, I hope. He doesn't produce, it's a psalm of praise. But he doesn't produce it so much as an argument. People like to argue, don't they? Debating. But there's a place for discussing. But here, there aren't any fors or becauses in this. It's just declared. It's pronounced. And this is a great thing of the glory of God. It's a brightness, the praise, the word praise, it comes from the word bright, the shining of God. This is what the man of God is taken up with. Of course, it's the man who's in Christ. It must be in Christ. He wouldn't have these blessings without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that a little further on. So the one, obviously the person who praised God the most fully, the Father, and had the greatest view of him was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David is a type. And yet in this psalm he's praising the King who is Christ himself. And so you can take this from as I've said in some of these psalms, the ultimate example is the perfect man Christ Jesus, and how he would do all to the glory of God. And yet, of course, Christ being God himself, he is the King and he is worshipped. So, slightly complicated that perhaps, but you see the greatest example of praise and the perfect attitude is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered more than any. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame of the cross. So he had was truly, as we said at the end of the last sermon, in the greatest sense of the word, happy. Now, one of the next one comes is that this praise and blessing of the name of the Lord is forever and ever here. And the Christian, when he praises God, can remember that he is to praise God forever and ever. Well, how can this be? Well, it highlights the doctrine, important doctrine, of what we call assurance. It's that a person knows, because we're such terrible sinners, the only way we can know is if we trust fully in the finished work and the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And we turn to him as sinners humbly and cry out to him for mercy. And we believe that we are given life in Christ. Come unto me, he says. And indeed we do. We go and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're accepted and adopted by him. It isn't just a passing praise, this. And that's why we're able to say that we will praise and bless the name of the Lord forever and ever. Now this is such an important thing that it comes out in verse 2 that it is every day. Now some things, if you praise something one day and another day, you think, oh, this is getting a bit much. But not with God, of course. He is worthy of being blessed and praised every day and forever. Nothing less than a daily exercise in these glorious and eternal affairs of God and praising his name. People say hour by hour, every day, to bless the Lord. Anything short of this would be quite insufficient for someone to be thinking of themselves as being a Christian. If we forget about God for a day, I mean, it's not impossible to do, but we must be careful with our lives. People like to use expressions like keeping short accounts, checking themselves every day, as it were. I mean, we're still, we aren't going to be perfect. We're not going to find that. We're commanded to be. We're going to be very ashamed of ourselves. But as we do, we look to God, we remember the great work of Christ, and we praise the Lord. So this is something where we must be checking ourselves, whether we've been sidetracked from daily devotion to God. The greatness of God is spoken of in verse 3. Here again, it is such that it is God is so great indeed that it is to be daily and forever that we are to be praising him. Unsearchable is used. His greatness is unsearchable. That doesn't mean that we don't think about such things. If things are incomprehensible, God is incomprehensible. Doesn't mean we don't think about God. And same with him being unsearchable. It means that there is much more. And when we're at our wits' end, how great it is to know that God knows things that we haven't even entered into our thoughts, but yet he knows it. It's unsearchable. So much greater. You know, we always want to find a friend to help us. The friend may be of help, maybe of great help, but the Lord, unsearchable in his greatness, where we should be wanting then to turn to him every day. We spoke of the unsearchable riches of Christ in that reading we had from Ephesians chapter 3, and that is what we have, great riches in God. It's easy to be, if we're caught up with the troubles of this world, underneath the cloud as it were, we'll tend to be distracted from, we'll forget these things, but we must remember that the greatness of the Lord is truly unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Again, emphasizes the continuity and the fullness of these things. The previous psalm in verse 12 expressed that our sons may be as plants growing up in their youth and our daughters as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. But here, this is now declared in this bold way, one generation shall praise thy works to another. As some have said, there is always going to be a people who worship God. God will always have a people throughout all generations of the history of the world, from Adam to Christ, through all the Old Testament times, right through the New Testament, through all the history of the world, right to us, and right until the end, until Christ comes again. There will always be people praising God. He will always have his church, always have his people. Whatever evil is on in this world, whatever they're plotting, whatever they're scheming, God has a people to praise his name. What a privilege to be part of it. How thankful we should be. From generation to one generation to another reminds us also of the fact that there is a duty of Christians to teach their children to grow up in the knowledge and love of God. And it is expected. It is the normal thing. It isn't the only way. The church isn't to use this as an excuse that it doesn't evangelize the heathen. Those, we say heathen, but we don't mean it's in a rude sense, but we mean those who are without God, those who don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no excuse that we don't speak to them, and they'll be part of the next generation that praise God. But through families, God has insisted on working and bringing up children to know the Lord. It's not, and indeed, it is much to be regretted nowadays that past generations have been so taken up by liberal theology and all sorts of things. They've been deceived. They've been told, well, it's, you can be a Christian, but maybe your children, you must let them decide for themselves. And well, you know, you can't be sure about God. It's your belief, but you must let them be taken over by the state and brought up with this multi-faith view, and don't you worry about them. But in fact, no. The praising of God, the true God of the Bible, and is very important, and it's true for every person. They must appear before God, and if a child appears before God in its old age and in the judgment time, says, "Oh, I don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my parents said it wasn't very important." Well, what a terrible thing that would be. Of course, we can't take ultimate responsibility. It's not ultimately our fault, but we warn our children, and in a loving way, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ must be turned to. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved, and God has wonderfully provided the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're saying for those that doubt recently, last time, that the facts, you see, the facts, Jesus rose from the dead. He came into the world and he rose from the dead and he's alive and he lives, and that's how the church started. It's not based on things that people made up. It's based on things that really happened. And God has called the church into being. And the reason people turn away is because of sin. It's not because it's not true or there's any doubt. It's because of downright wickedness. And sadly, when one generation leads another generation astray, it's very difficult. It is very difficult for children. But we believe that God still calls the next generation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray for them. And there will always be people raised up around the world to praise the name of God. The speaking then in verse 5 is a wonderful expression. Speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. This is the wonderful language with which David speaks here of God. And it reminds us perhaps of some of the language in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks of such things as the praise of his glory. Yes, these where you're sort of adding things on to each other. Verse 12 is that we of Ephesians 1 that we should be to the praise of his glory, and also again in verse 14, the praise of his glory. I think that there are further expressions. You'll have to look through this again later on. You'll find these type of expressions where it doesn't just say the glory, the praise of his glory. And you think, well, these expressions are very great. Ah, yes, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again, his grace is sufficient. The glory of his grace is wonderful, but then there's the praise of the glory of his grace when we're talking about God. These superlatives. We can't speak about, if you spoke about a human being in such language, you'd be blaspheming. We have this similar thing here. The three added, as it were, together, the glorious honor of his majesty. His majesty is wonderful, the honor, the glorious honor of thy majesty. You speak to the queen as her majesty, thy majesty, your majesty. But here, of God, this is the wondrous things with which we are taken up then, in this praise that is to be daily and forever and to all generations. And you see, we were talking about other people who don't know about God and how they would know about him. And it says here, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. It puts the word men in italics. It's added in, but it's obviously a plural noun, a verb here. They shall speak, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. They're hearing it from verse 5 of the one speaking in a most wonderful way about God in Christ. Marvelous works, wondrous works. That we can think of the creation, the day-to-day things, but we know God through salvation, through our conversion, through knowing that we were dead. God was angry with us because of our sins. We were, as it says on that atheist advert, worried. Stop worrying on the bus advert, they say, doesn't it? There probably isn't a God, so stop worrying. I won't have gone about that at length, but people today don't seem to be very worried. But perhaps some of the atheists are rather worried. And that's why they've done the advert. But when people know of the glory of God, their worrying, as it were, is taken up in a wonderful way. What a great thing that God does. It's not that we're miserable, worrying people that believe in God. We've been taken up by the glorious honor of his majesty and of his wondrous works. A sinner like me could be saved and given eternal life in Christ. This is marvelous. This isn't stuff for a dithering warrior. This is the marvelous gift of God. And so then we tell others, and they can't quite take it in at first, perhaps. When we speak to somebody, they think, what's happened to so-and-so? They've got all religious. You say, no, this isn't religious. This is something marvelous that God has done. I haven't just got a theory. I believe what God has done in Christ. That Christ has conquered sin and death and died for me. This is a reality. This is marvelous things. And so men then can, this is how the gospel spreads, and men shall speak of thy terrible acts. A fearful thing. It is a fearful thing in some ways. A terrible act. And yet declaring the greatness of God. And now we've talked about thinking back to conversion, thinking back to the cross. And you see this in verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. The memory. Now, our memories aren't as good as they should be. We forget people's names and all sorts of things. But the memory of thy great goodness, you can't forget that. And then you utter that. This is the great thing in the whole history of the world that has happened. Absolutely, definitely. And we remember what it was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Now, and then this causes singing. I wonder what the atheists sing about when they get off the bus. I don't know what they've got to sing about. Just enjoy yourself. But they're worried, so they can't really enjoy themselves. So I don't know what they've got to be joyful about. The prospect of the, perhaps the whole of the Western world economy, is it going to collapse completely? Like the end of the various empires that have gone before? It could be, we don't know for sure. Maybe it won't, maybe it won't. Maybe God will spare such things for some reason. But it's possible. But the Christian, you see, is above the clouds and singing. But he sings of this righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. Precious truth again, that what righteousness have I got? Well, I couldn't boast of anything when I approach the judgment seat of God. I say, the Lord is my righteousness. He's my substitute. He's taken my sins and clothed me with his righteousness. Wonderful. We can sing about that. We're accepted in the beloved. The Lord is gracious, you see. Verse 8. If it wasn't for grace, as we said, the praise of the glory of his grace, in Ephesians chapter 1, if it wasn't that he was gracious, that means that he gives freely and kindly to us, then we have no hope. But this is why we're rejoicing and singing, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion. We need him to be compassionate, to have mercy on us, slow to anger. He could have wiped us off as soon as we sinned. Well, we were born sinners anyway. We would have not even come and seen the light of day. And and then at any point, you know, your sins seem to get worse and worse, and you think, God could have just finished me off today, yesterday, years ago. Why? He's slow to anger and of great mercy. And then in his time to each believer, he reveals Christ as the Savior. And the person says, they can't resist Christ. Then his grace is a theological term, but it's a wonderful term, really. Irresistible grace. When a person comes to believe on Christ, that's it. They're converted. They believe. They trust him. They hate their sins. And they think, what an amazing Savior. Isn't this incredible? This is too good. I can't put it into words. I couldn't have enough tears of joy to express how marvelous God has been. This gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, to a sinner like myself. Well, God, the Lord is good to all. Verse 9, and I'm skipping on, not that I want to leave anything out. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Another one of those patching expressions, but it reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. These things brought together here. And indeed, reminds um, us then that that there is a king and a kingdom. And here we talk of God as being the king. In the first verse, I will extol thee, my God, O King. But as we go on here, we see that to make known to the sons of men his mighty action, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Now, firstly in verse 12 there, we see it again, unashamedly, to make known to other people his mighty acts. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. To speak about God, his glorious majesty. This is how people are to believe on God. He's glorious and very great. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And this is part of explaining about him to people. Why, as God is so great, who would not turn to him? How foolish they would be to run away from their creator. Now, it's important to just to see here that Jesus Christ is God. Now, obviously we call him the Son of God. He's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God. But he is fully God. And we don't, I'm not going to go into this at great length now, but just to point out that it is again seen here, like, it almost comes up in the Bible assumed in a sort of, as the existence of God. It doesn't have to be proven. It's simply true. And so if you see in Daniel and chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, the word that the Lord Jesus takes for himself, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. These are all the things that have been described of God, you see, here, but being given to the Son of Man. That all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That one isn't temporary, but this everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, in these days of modern prophecies of falling kingdoms, what a great thing to know that this kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. All that are in Christ are in the kingdom of God. It is one and the same kingdom. There is one king, get three persons of the Godhead. Yes. And yet this is Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The only doctrine to explain this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Otherwise, you end up giving glory to a man, or to a demigod, or another semigod, but no, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That's why this kingdom is everlasting. Now, we have very short time to conclude. There probably will be a way to present this psalm as saying, well, we've dealt with we've spoken of the Father, and now we're speaking of the Son, and then we speak of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to make an artificial division between the three persons. They work together. But our minds are finite, and sometimes we think of one at a time. But it doesn't mean that we're not thinking of the other when we're thinking of the one. It's rather beyond my ability to express such things. But you certainly see that as we go on this psalm, of the work of the Holy Spirit in the keeping of the believer. The believer is in this kingdom. He's a subject of the kingdom of God, an everlasting kingdom. So we're in a society, if you like, that isn't going to perish. It isn't going to come to an end. It's going to go on forever and ever. And this is the kingdom of Christ, which we have come into. And the Lord upholdeth all that fall, the work of the Spirit here. The person, the Christian, in everyday life, he could fall, and he does fall, but the Lord upholds him. And, of course, we know that Christ and the Father send the Holy Spirit, and he works. And yet, we look to Christ, and we pray to the Father, so they all work for the Christian to uphold, and raiseth up all that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him. Near, close. We were talking earlier on about the translation of this word, nigh. If you put near, it would almost look as if God was far away. If you put with, it would almost look like you were taking it for granted. But the word nigh, the Lord is nigh unto them. It just seems to express both things, being near and being with, and the fact that you can call upon him and he's there, he's with the people that call upon them, to all that call upon him in truth. An important word there. There's so much, isn't this wonderful psalm of praise, that if you call upon the Lord, like they did at the invocation of the American president, bringing in every other religion and saying, well, I happen to believe in Jesus at the end. That's not truth, you see. How can God bless such things? We do hope that God would bless America, but we pray that only in Christ, only in Jesus Christ, not in this desire to blend in all religions. Don't say anything about Islam, just pretend that it's part of the one God. You know, it's very, very dangerous and very, very foolish what's been going on in this last week. And we do pray that God will overrule. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, it says in Proverbs 21, quoting, paraphrase that. But God does work much better than people are. We can't be sure which way things will go, but God can. It does hear the prayers of his people, and he works for his people, because ultimately it's his everlasting kingdom that endures. The kingdoms of this world, you read about the fall of Babylon in the Bible, and you think it sounds just like what's happening today. In an hour, everything became worthless. It could well be. Who can sell a house? It's almost got to that point. And yet, the kingdom of God endures. The Lord's nigh unto him. This is the society to belong to, the society, the church, the people of God. And finally, and I'm just going off of the text as a final concluding point without being able to sum up everything. Yes, there is the destruction of the wicked here, but the preservation, the keeping, God's guarding, putting a hedge round all them that love him. Wonderful. And there's one final application. The Bible also calls the Christian a king. Now, we might have a lot of trouble with such an expression. There's only one king, and that's God. And I suppose the best way I think of saying, how can we be called kings and a royal priesthood? Why does the Bible give the Christians such high status? And the doctrine that there are two doctrines. I've just bring them together very quickly. We've spoken of the righteousness of Christ. And the other doctrine, I have mentioned it a few times, and it's a favorite to have at ministers' conferences often, is union with Christ. Because the person is counted righteous and accepted in Christ, they're also in Christ. They're joined to Christ. They reign with him. And I said, these things are too much for us, really. They are. It's too wonderful to be counted in Christ and a king with him. When we, it's another theological word, an incommunicable attribute. We could never be God. never, we could never ever be God. We'll always be worshippers of God. And yet, being joined to Christ, we are co-heirs with him. These things are beyond our imagination. But the privilege that God gives to his people should give you all great comfort in these gloomy and cloudy days. There's marvellous things. Unsearchable was one word which we used. And we do come to that point sometimes that God is indeed gracious to his people. But indeed, as the scripture says about him doing more above than what we could ask or think, we're at that point here that we can't think or imagine that he will be so good to us. But in Jesus Christ, that's it. All the sins taken away. All that belongs to Christ, ours to share with him. And including the title of being kings with him. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.